We're going to be in John chapter 11, so if you could turn there, and I just have one slide for us. That's it, people. As technically savvy as I am, not, we just get the one slide, and we're going to talk about Lazarus today, and it's a cool passage. I know many of us have lots of thoughts about Lazarus, and it's just a really encouraging passage. You know, we're in the text, we're about a week before Jesus' death, and the build-up begins in earnest to his death, burial, and resurrection. And we witness this trial run of the resurrection of sorts with Lazarus. And that's a kind of interesting idea as the scene plays out, and we'll talk about it in a little bit. But Jesus, knowing that death is about to be conquered, and this is almost a trial run. I love it. Amen. Let's read. Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and a sister, Martha. Miss Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was two more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." I love the disciples' response, right? His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Good on you, Thomas, right? we're all Thomas. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, But I said this for the benefit of the people standing there, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Amen. Let's just pray. What an awesome set of scripture, God. We're grateful that we have insights into this period in Lazarus' life, Mary and Martha, and Jesus and the disciples. And it's stirring. There's much in it. We really thank you that we can just enjoy this time in the Word. Be with us, God. Help us battle to keep out this afternoon's duties, to be present in your Word, that your Spirit can really move and stir us and shape our minds to bring down eternity into our time here and not be confused by the temporal things around us, God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, what would you talk about, right? What would you discuss? Let me just open my iPad. You know, I mean, this is a great encounter. I mean, some could argue this is the greatest encounter in the Gospels. And often when there are great encounters, there's miraculous moments. And here is an incredible miraculous moment. And it'd be interesting just to take a bit of a straw poll on what's your favorite miracle, right? What's your favorite one? What's the one that really speaks to you? And I think probably for many, this passage is one of the favorite miracles. You know, perhaps it's Jesus walking on water. Maybe it's turning things into wine. But I mean, for this one, to me, it's kind of like the Harry Houdini of the Bible, right? And if anybody doesn't know about Harry Houdini, that's cool. You go and Google it. That's all right. But he was an escape artist, and he would specialize in getting out of tricky situations. And surely Lazarus is in a pretty tricky situation, as we'll see as the text unfolds. You know, Lazarus will ultimately become a member of the Resurrection Club, which is pretty cool membership, right? I mean, there's the American Express membership, but there's a Resurrection Club, right? In the Old Testament, you know, there are three resurrections through Elijah and Elisha. In the New Testament, there's six scenes, many, you know, including many when Jesus was crucified, that dead bodies just appeared, and what didn't appear, they rose from the dead. Such was the impact of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Jairus' daughter, and now Lazarus. That's a cool study that you can look at. But Lazarus becomes part of this exclusive Resurrection Club, and so will we. Isn't that cool? Part of the Resurrection Club. Amen. I'm fired up about that. You know, the text is Lazarus, and we know the characters here, and we know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were a prominent family, and you know, it's interesting, it says that they were loved by Jesus. It's not like Jesus didn't love everybody else. But there was a special bond there. There was a special connection. Yeah. It's interesting. You know, as news reaches Jesus about the sickness, in verse 3 there it says, Jesus sent word to Jesus, the Lord, the one you love is sick. Verse 5, and even tells us how much he loved the family. And so what would you expect to happen? You know, what would you expect to read next? Jesus left everything, right? Jesus threw down whatever they were doing and ran. But that's not what we read in the text, right? You know, the text says that he waited two more days. Hang on, what's going on there? It's really interesting how when we hear that and think about that, it kind of reveals a little bit about what goes on in our hearts and minds, especially when we're going through challenging times in life, right? Sickness, you know, sickness of ourselves or family members. I mean, death in the family, all these kind of things. They are super challenging, but it's confronting what Jesus does here. You know, because it makes us think, and it sort of shakes us potentially to make us think. Well, you know, is this the time where Jesus couldn't be trusted? You know, this is the situation that he couldn't fix. You know, perhaps we can think, well, Jesus just doesn't care. And it's kind of like, well, that's like God, right? Because I have, you know, I have really challenging things going on in my life and he's not doing anything. We can read it like that, right? You know, perhaps it was he's unable to do anything. I mean, to be honest, when I first read this, it was, well, that's really callous. Well, you let your friend die. And in my darker moments, when I can be a little bit cynical with God, I can feel like, gee, good one. That's scary, right? But haven't we felt those thoughts and those feelings? You know, and obviously the answer is a resounding no to all of those questions and all of those doubts, as we'll talk about in a minute. There's always much bigger things at play in the scriptures. And it's always helpful to read ahead, which is important for you. You know, death is such a confronting thing in anyone's life. I'm not sure what your exposure to death is. This week, I got some time with a friend that has been studying the Bible, and his mum is really ill. And he, so many questions that he's trying to deal with and wrestle through. And you know, we actually looked at this passage, and he was, you know, I'm not going to go into all the details, but it was kind of like, whoa, that's amazing. But death makes us ask all these questions, you know. Who do I talk to? This situation, what you know, what do I ask? What can be done? How do I fix that? How, you know, if it's someone sick, you know, it's, how do I make them more comfortable? What do I say? I mean, it was hard talking to my friend. His mum's not connected to God in any way, and how do you have that conversation? Ultimate, but even when someone is dead, and we're faced with our mortality, and we're faced with questions about eternity that perhaps we have rarely thought about, and that's what my friend was like, I've never thought about this. I've never made any contingency plans for dying. And isn't that amazing that we spend so much time of our lives planning for, you know, once you get superannuation, right? My super fund, and we have great plans of what I'm going to do in my 60s and 70s, and then death comes along. What's your spiritual superannuation plan, right? What have you put in place when it's all over and the curtain is peeled back? You know, what's our plan? You know, what answers do we have about life and death? And I think that there's so much to learn. I've got two things, I think, that I wanted to touch on. Yeah, my first point of the text is that we're in safe hands. We're in safe hands. Amen. I love that idea. You know, the scene is a dire one. It's filled with fear. It's filled with frustration. You know, I've already, the questions, it's filled with faithlessness. And yet, the resounding message is that we're in safe hands. You know, we see the fear of the disciples. I mean, if you read just the section of Scripture in chapter 10, you know, the Jesus had a really dangerous interaction with his opponents. I mean, so much so that they were literally to stone him. And we've talked about that, you know, in the past, but what would that be like? You know, and his disciples, you know, when Jesus says that, hey, we've got to go back and sort the situation out with Lazarus, you know, chapter 11, verse 8, they say, but Rabbi, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? What? Verse 16, we know Thomas, he says, well, let's go because we're going to die. Right? But fear. You know, don't you understand, Jesus? It's a deathly situation. The raising of Lazarus could seal ultimately the end of his life. There's a whole lot of ideas that come out of that. You know, I think frustration. You know, Mary and Martha, when they see Jesus, what was their response? It's kind of, well, if he'd been here, he wouldn't have died. I'm not sure how they said that, but there's a sense of, I wish something could have been done. You know, I think the overwhelming sense in the text is hopelessness and faithlessness that Jesus ultimately faces. In verse 12, you know, the disciples, missing the point when Jesus says he's asleep, and said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Really not connecting with, this is a really bad situation, and no, it's not about sleep. But they didn't really get it. They missed the point. We can miss the point sometimes in our faithlessness, can't we? You know, we've already mentioned Thomas's gloomy vibe. Thanks, Thomas. He would have been fun in a group, right? Verse 37. You know, the cynics, right? Because in every good situation, you've always got a negative Nelly or Nigel or whatever his end name is, right? You know, could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? I mean, if you're going to pick a moment, that's not the moment, right? But that's what cynicism and faithlessness does. It affects the way we see great things in life. You know, when appearing on the scene to meet with the family, verse 39, you know, they're like, look, there's a really bad odor. Don't bother, right? It is done. So Jesus is confronted with this faithlessness, this fear and frustration. And yet it is amazing to see how Jesus responds to these swirling feelings and emotions. His attitude throughout is incredible. You know, have a look in John 10, verse 28, 29. John 10, verse 28 to 29. And Jesus says, and you can read the context there, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they know, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's pretty amazing. Did you put yourself in there? I think we need to. Put yourself in there. I mean, this is a bold statement that the believer shall not perish. Wow. Physically will die, but spiritually won't perish. That no one can snatch us out of Jesus' hands, out of the Father's hands. What an amazing idea. And the rest of our text is a reflection of what Jesus says here, right? You know, as we unpack it, the chapter, you know, this idea that we'll never perish, that we're in the Father's hands, that we're in Jesus' hands, and the text amplifies that idea again and again and again. And it helps us think about the final hours of our life, whenever they happen, whenever they come. Verse 4 of chapter 11. This sickness will not end in death.
Amen.
Wow. Our spiritual sickness will not end in death. Verse 11. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And there's going to be a time where Jesus will wake us up. Sometimes it's on earth, but he's talking about the resurrection. Right. Verse 14, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so you may believe. Such faith. Verse 23, your brother will rise again. And we will rise again. Verse 39, take away the stone. That ultimately saying that the ground can't hold them.
Yep.
Wow.
Amen.
The ground won't hold you. Man. Doesn't matter how long you've been dead.
Uh-huh.
Ground won't hold you. And then verse 25, ultimately summing it up, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. So I'm with you for eternity. This is not a temporary relationship that we're in. You know, the whole define the relationship chat is all here. He's all in. For us and into eternity. Isn't that encouraging?
Yeah.
Isn't that inspiring? You know, these words should fill us with confidence. Should rest on our hearts and fill us with peace, with comfort, that even in our darkest moments, God has our backs. You know, that when it seems out of control, when it seems at its hardest, it's tough to bear that he has our lives in his mind and he has an unbreakable plan, an unbreakable and unshakable plan, both now and in the end. And so important to fill our minds with that Let's fill our minds with that idea. You know, I think the second thing for me in this text is that Jesus is the answer to our questions. You know, as I mentioned before, that death brings a lot of questions, right? You know, it forces eternity into the front of our minds. It kind of jams this reality that we are temporal, a short span. You know, death makes us ask, well, what's next, right? Am I ready? Am I ready? It brings many things into perspective. It shines the microscope on what's really important, right? It's so common for people in their last moments, perhaps when they're terminally ill or whatever, to kind of have moments of clarity. Well, I should have done more of this. And I shouldn't have done so much of that. You know, the beauty as Christians that we can have those moments of reflection all the time. That time where as we examine the scriptures, as we pray, as we talk to one another. You know, we had a new members breakfast this morning. It was encouraging to hear people talk about all the things that God does and allows us to reset. So encouraging. You know, and it's interesting to ask ourselves, what kind of questions do I ask myself of my life? You know, all of us ultimately have, you know, 2 to 3 underlining questions that we spend much of our lives trying to answer. And I'm not sure if you know the question. You know, some of them, am I respected or respectable? Am I powerful? I mean, am I influential? You know, am I a successful man or woman? And these questions bubble away beneath the surface. Am I loved? Am I really valuable and important? Am I significant? Am I just a sea of ants? You know, dust. Am I valued? What's your question or questions that bubbles away? You know, Casey Chambers, she wrote a song about some of these concepts, and I'll read the lyrics. And she says, am I not pretty enough? Is my heart too broken? Do I cry too much? Am I too outspoken? Don't I make you laugh? Should I try it harder? Why do you see right through me? I live, I breathe, I let it rain on me. I sleep, I wake, I try hard not to break. I crave, I love, I've waited long enough. I try as hard as I can. I mean, there's some of the big questions in our souls that we do try so hard at times, don't we? These things that bubble away. And the problem is that we look in all the wrong places and we search with all the wrong people. We try hard and we end up frustrated and tired. Not having those soul questions really answered. What ultimately is your question? Yet we see in the text that Jesus had all the answers. And that is so true of us today. It's interesting, you know, as we ask these questions of am I? Jesus says, I am. I am. You know, we know the I am statements of the book of John. In chapter 6, he's the I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, I'm the gate. And I'm the good shepherd. And here we see him say, I'm the resurrection and the life. And in chapter 14, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 15, I'm the true vine. I am, I am, I am. You know, Jesus gives many answers to the am I questions with a resounding I am. We're going to talk about a few of these I am ideas in the text. I think firstly for me, you know, Jesus says, I am affected by your sadness. I am affected by your sadness. You know, when confronted with the sister's grief, you know, he responds to the scene and his famous passage of, you know, 2 words, right? What were they? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He sheds tears and there's empathy. And to me, the amazing thing about this for me is that Jesus had seen every death and every life that had ever been and ever will be, being God. And so, you know, for someone to have this compassion And this feeling is incredible. You know, it's so easy. It would be so easy for him to be, well, just matter of fact. Come on, guys. It's sweet. Don't worry about it. To be kind of a little bit callous, even. You know, it's I don't know if you have a nurse in the family, right? And I've talked about this in the past. I can't remember with this group, but my mum's a nurse, which is awesome. We love nurses, right? And we love teachers. Because I was a teacher, not just because I was a teacher, but teachers and nurses have a habit of just being quite tough because they're surrounded all day long by conditions and situations. And when I was growing up, if ever I had, you know, something go wrong, it'd be just, well, stop being so wet, Jonathan. You know, I'm like, oh, okay, I'm bleeding with a limb missing. No, it wasn't that bad, right? But, you know, there's this term called conditioned indifference, right? That you're conditioned to stop being sympathetic and to stop being empathetic. And I know parents can be like that sometimes, right? You get so in a rut of correction and training, you miss the moments where tenderness is super important, right? And yet Jesus wasn't like that. That's huge and still remains that way, that Jesus weeps and feels and is affected by our sadness but provides the way forward through our sadness. I think the second thing that Jesus is, in terms of what Jesus is that I'm aware, Jesus says, I'm aware of your individual situation. You know, you see the different responses to Mary and Martha. I mean, both say the same thing. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And yet Jesus treats each sister differently. You know, for Martha, he brings truth, this ministry of truth, that Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Perhaps she's not quite clear on that side of things, that this won't end in death, Martha. The ministry of truth. For Mary, there's not even words. It's tears. It's compassion. And that tells me that Jesus understands our individual situations. And we know as we read the rest of the Gospels,
right,
you know, that he could be both truthful and tearful. That he can have that lion and lamb quality. That he was perfect balance of tenderness without weakness. There was strength without harshness. Humility without confidence. Authority without self-absorption. Power without insensitivity. It goes on and on and on. And he could display ultimately, I'm aware of your situation.
Yeah.
I'm aware and I care.
Amen.
You know, thirdly, Jesus says, I believe the text tells us that I'm upset by the state of things. That I'm upset about how messed up life can be sometimes. You know, perhaps, you know, whether it's the world or sin or trouble. In verse 34 and verse 38, there's this, Jesus is deeply moved, you know. And you know, if you read the translations, and there's been lots of books written about this, that you know that it's not just being deeply moved, that there's a sense of being troubled. You know, the classical Greek there is deeply moved in spirit and in trouble. It's this idea of a horse snorting, which is kind of an interesting idea. But it means to be bellowing with rage. There's an anger. You know, I'm really stirred up by this. And I think, well, why the rage? You know, I don't think it's anger with people. It's the situation that we're in. You know, the evil, the sting of death in 1 Corinthians 15, that, you know, Paul talks about the resurrection. And he says, where a sting, you know, where a death is your victory, where a death is your sting, that the resurrection changes all of that. And I believe that Jesus brings that into the text here. That Jesus came to fix the scenario, not with a sword in his hand, but with nails in his hands, not to bring judgment, but to bear that judgment, to take it all on. You know, the overwhelming sentiment of the text is it doesn't have to be this way. You know, we don't have to feel these things that many of the characters in the text are feeling. You know, we look at the issues that plague us, that so many are unnecessary. And yet Jesus knows that and he's providing a way forward. I think finally, you know, Jesus says, I am able to change the worst of situations. It's amazing, you know, how Jesus saw Lazarus' death. I mean, what are some of the words that he uses there? I mean, it's like he's asleep. Wow, Jesus. You know, this is not the end. You know, this is not the end. This is a start. You know, look how he faces the problem of Lazarus being buried. You know, I mean, and the faithlessness of the family and even just the cluelessness. And probably they're trying to even be a little bit sensitive to Jesus. Up to 4 days. You know, they're like, Jesus, it really stinks in there. Right? Do you really want to go there, right? You know, I looked up what the body's like after 4 days of death, right? And you know, it's pretty cool, or not. I don't know how you feel about it, but they have these body farms. Are you guys aware of that? They have these body farms that scientists do research, and they bury bodies. They've been donated, not just grabbed from a hospital, but and they're dead. But and they bury them, and they note how long they've been buried. And they study them, right? So they know how the body decomposes. And, you know, I'm sure June and all the doctor and medical people amongst us know some of these things. But I'll read out what the body looks like after 4 days. Sorry. It says the heart stops, the body convulses. This is the process, right? Lungs shut down and the brain also stops functioning. This shuts down other bodily functions, including circulation, blood. This is from 0 to 4 days, right? Blood starts pooling in the body. It turns a reddish-blue colour. Pupils begin to dilate and cloud over. The eyeballs flatten due to the loss of blood pressure. Pooled blood stains the skin a blackish colour. At 24 to 72 hours, internal microbes putrefy the intestines. Oh, man. And the pancreas begins to digest itself. This liquefies our insides. In 3 to 5 days, decay produces large blisters all over the body. Bloody froth begins to trickle from our mouths and noses. I mean, that's potentially the scene that Jesus is coming into. And yet, how does he respond to that? It's, take away the stone. You know, remove the grave clothes. This is it's a brutal, overwhelming, impossible scene, which makes the miracle more amazing.
Yep.
Of what he's able to do. That Jesus moves the stone. He says, Lazarus, come on out, right? And, you know, people talk about it, like, glad he said Lazarus, right? Because everybody would have come out.
You know. Okay.
But he's specific, right? But he just says it. And he's going to say our names.
Yep.
He's going to say your name, my name, regardless of the mess, regardless of what's there to be uncovered, right? What an amazing idea that Jesus is able to change the worst of situations. You know, I hope you've got something out of our text this morning. We talked about two things. We talked about that we're in safe hands. We're in Jesus' hands. We're in the Father's hands. And we're safely held. We want to trust that. And number two, that Jesus is the answer to our questions. All those questions of, am I? He says, don't worry about that. I am. All these incredible things. Amen. It's great to be together.
Amen. Thank you, John. Thank you for reminding us that we are safe in Jesus' hands and that he has the answers to our questions. Let's all stand up and sing our final song. I love to praise his holy name. I love to praise him. I love to praise his name. I love to praise him.